I want us to maybe look a little bit shallower subject, we should say, maybe this evening, as we think about baptism and God's plan of salvation. Certainly a very important topic, certainly something that is a very controversial subject in the religious world. And as I was reading and doing some studying on this particular subject this week, taking note of some things, I ran across an old sermon outline, or really a title of an old subject, or an old sermon that was preached on this many, many years ago by a fairly well-known preacher, and he simply entitled it, "There's Water in the Planet." There's water in the planet. We want to look at that tonight. We want to talk about that this evening. And we want to begin by making the point that water is something that has always been very, very important to God. In fact, we could go back to the very beginning in Genesis chapter 1, and we see there that God created water. We know that because in Genesis chapter 1, in verses 6 through 7, not only from the existence of, 75 to 80% of this earth's surface being covered by water here and now, not only because water is an essential element for the sustaining of life, but God created all things in Genesis chapter 1 and verse 1, and there in verses 6 and 7, through the firmament, or by the firmament, He separated the waters from the waters. In Genesis chapter 6 through 9, we see there that God destroyed this world by water. He destroyed evil, sinful humanity off of the face of this earth by water, and by that same water through which He purified or cleansed this world, He saved Noah. We can talk about Exodus chapter 14, and their water was a very important element, wasn't it? We see there that the Israelites, they were able to walk through and escape from the Egyptians who were pursuing them on dry land as God parted the waters of the Red Sea, which as the Egyptians, tried to follow them, came back in and destroyed them, and they were destroyed by water. We look in 2 Kings chapter 5 as another example, and we find there that God chose water to cleanse Naaman. Water was the element that was involved in the cleansing of Naaman. We understand that it was God who cleansed Naaman, but water is the element that is involved there. He was told to go and dip in the Jordan River 7 times, and only when he did that was he cleansed of that terrible disease. God got Jonah's attention by virtue of water, didn't he? There in Jonah chapters 1 and 2, Jonah tried to flee from God to evade the responsibility, the commandment that God had given him to go and to preach to the people of the city of Nineveh. And Jonah is tossed overseas. He's tossed over the boat into the water. And then, of course, God really gets his attention when the big fish comes along and swallows him, and he's in that fish's belly for 3 days and 3 nights. We see water is a very key thing in the New Testament. Jesus changed water into wine, John chapter 2. Jesus on the sea, Matthew chapter 8, the Sea of Galilee. Jesus walked on water, Matthew chapter 14. And in Acts chapter 14 and there verse 17, we see that even today it is through water, through rain, that God, in one measure of the ways that God gives witness of Himself, that He is, that He loves this world, that He cares for human beings. In Acts chapter 14 and verse 17, there Paul said, "Nevertheless, He left not Himself without witness, in that He did good, and gave us rain from heaven in fruitful seasons, filling our hearts with food and gladness." But obviously, the water we want to focus on for a few minutes this evening is the water that is involved in baptism. And so we're going to talk about the subject of baptism this evening for just a little while. We want to, in some of our lessons as we continue on, we want to look at some of the basics and get back to the basics. I'm afraid that one of the reasons that we see some who are departing, some who are giving ear to an uncertain sound, that maybe part of that comes because we haven't stressed some of the basics, some of the fundamentals, as much as we should have in our preaching and in our teaching. It's certainly one of the most fundamental principles in all of the Word of God has to do with baptism and the place, the role of baptism. And there are several questions, if you were to begin talking to somebody about the subject of baptism, that very possibly could come up. For example, one of the subjects or one of the questions that could come up in a controversial way would be the question, just who are the subjects of baptism? Who should be baptized? You know, there are a lot of people in the world who claim that babies, that infants should be, quote, baptized. We'll put that word baptized there in quotations. Another question that would come up is, how should someone be baptized? Well, if we understand what the word means, and we'll talk about that in just a few minutes this evening. That's not a difficult question, because to use the word itself and understand the meaning of the word itself designates a particular mode. But there are those who say, well, there are different ways that one might be baptized. Say somebody might have a little water sprinkled on them. Someone might have some water poured on them. Or that immersion is essential, that immersion is baptism. And we could talk about the elements of baptism. Someone says, well, baptism is in water. The one baptism we read about in Ephesians 4 and verse 5, that is water baptism. We understand that. But there are others who would say, well, the element of baptism today is the Holy Spirit. Or maybe there's more than one. One should be baptized in water and the Holy Spirit. What we're going to focus most of our study on this evening would have to do with the purpose of baptism. Why should a person be baptized? And who are those who are fit subjects or those who should be baptized? What's baptism all about? What happens when a person is baptized? Well, obviously, there are two basic groups of thought, two basic branches of thought. There are those who would say baptism is a good thing. Baptism is taught in the Bible, but it's really not essential for salvation. There are those who would say that after you're saved, it'd really be a really good idea if you would go out and be baptized. God would be pleased with that. But they say it's not necessary. It's not essential for salvation. And they would read a passage like Ephesians chapter 2, there verses 8 through 10, that teaches that we're saved by grace through faith, and somehow assume or assert that would eliminate baptism as a condition of salvation. We're not going to spend a great deal of time on that passage this evening, but there's no reason to assume that God's grace eliminates conditions to receive that grace, including doing all that He has said. And then, of course, as the Bible teaches, as we understand, and upon that which we must stand, the New Testament teaches that baptism in water is essential for salvation. It's for remission of sins. James teaches in James chapter 2 that as the body without the spirit is dead, so faith without works is dead also. We want to say just what the Bible says about that. How can we know? How can we convince others? Well, again, we want to say just what the Bible says on that subject, as any other subject, nothing more and nothing less. And when we do that, we see there's water in God's plan. A salvation. There's water that is essential for a person to become a Christian and to be right in the sight of God. What I want us to do this evening as we begin, and I want to encourage you to take your Bibles and turn along and read as we look at some text on this particular subject. And we want to begin by looking at some things that Jesus had to say about baptism and in His earthly ministry. We want to look at three or four passages to begin with that address some things that Jesus said on this subject. And I'm turning first of all to Mark chapter 16. Mark chapter 16, verses 15 and 16. Here we see that Jesus, after His resurrection and before His ascension, as He's giving this great commission to His apostles, He made this statement. He gave them these instructions here. It says here, as Mark records, and He said unto them, go ye into all the world and preach the gospel to every creature. He that believeth and is baptized shall be saved, but he that believeth not shall be damned. I want to make just a couple of brief comments on this particular text before we move on. You know, this is the only verse, these were the only verses that we had on the subject of baptism in all of the New Testament. We'd learn a couple of really important things, wouldn't we? First of all, we would learn that baptism is an important enough subject that it's to be preached to everybody, every creature. You know how many religious groups and bodies spend very little time talking about baptism, preaching on baptism, the denominational world. But a second thing that we learn here is that baptism saves. Along with belief. Here Jesus mentions belief in baptism. But He says in verse 16, he that believeth and is baptized shall be saved. That it is a necessary condition for salvation. We learn quite a bit just from those two verses there, don't we? In the words of Jesus. You know, there are a lot of people who talk about following Jesus, accepting Jesus as their Lord and Savior. If we're going to accept Jesus as our Lord and Savior, that means we're going to do what He says. We're going to keep His Word. We're going to be obedient to it. Matthew chapter 28, verses 18 through 20. Here's Matthew's record, again, of the Great Commission as Jesus instructed His apostles as to what they were to do. Here again, it's between his resurrection and his ascension. And he reminds them, he instructs them of his great power, his authority in verse 18, and then he tells them what they are to do. Beginning in verse 18, we're told, "And Jesus came and spake unto them, saying, All power is given unto me in heaven and on earth," or in earth. "Go ye therefore and teach all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Ghost, teaching them to observe all things whatsoever I have commanded you. And lo, I am with you always, even unto the end of the world." You may be reading from a translation that says there, "Make disciples." Make disciples of all nations. And that's the one to which I want to refer. And just a couple of comments here again on Matthew chapter 28. A couple of things that we learn here. Jesus said, "I want you to make disciples of all nations. You preach to them." And we learn here that involved in their teaching, their preaching, and their making disciples again was baptism. You can't separate becoming a disciple of Christ, a learner, a follower of Christ, from baptism, from water. Once again, water is in God's plan. And then they were to go and they were to teach what He commanded them to do. Look with me again, this time a third place. John chapter 3, verses 3 through 5. John chapter 3, verses 3 through 5. Here in this well-known conversation between this Pharisee by the name of Nicodemus who comes to Jesus by night. He's a ruler of the Pharisees. They're a ruler of the Jews. Jesus understands what Nicodemus is interested in, I think, what question he has on his mind. And he launches into this conversation here, beginning in verse 3. In verse 3, Jesus answered and said unto him, "Verily, verily, I say unto thee, except a man be born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God." But Jesus doesn't leave Nicodemus to wonder here, nor us as well, as to what's involved in being born again, what that means. Nicodemus has a question about it in verse 4. Nicodemus saith unto him, "How can a man be born when he is old? Can he enter the second time into his mother's womb and be born?" There's some way that some kind of physical rebirth is going to take place here. Is that what you're talking about? Jesus said in verse 5, "Verily, verily, I say unto thee, except a man be born of water and of the Spirit, he cannot enter into the kingdom of God." Here Jesus teaches the essentiality of being born again, a new birth, and he said two aspects of it, two elements of it, are water and the Spirit. You know, Matthew chapter 7 and verse 21. We'll refer to one more statement of Jesus here before we move on. We look at what His apostles taught as they went about carrying on His great commission, carrying that out. In Matthew chapter 7 and verse 21, Jesus here taught that it is essential to do God's will in order to be saved. He said, "There, not everyone that saith unto me, Lord, Lord, shall enter into the kingdom of heaven, but he that doeth the will of my Father which is in heaven." Well, Jesus said baptism was important, but He not only said that. Jesus said that baptism is essential for salvation, to become a disciple, in order to avoid eternal condemnation. And He told the apostles, He said, "You go about and you teach and you preach and you carry that out." And we see that they did. Let's look at just a few statements. As we turn to the book of Acts, the Acts of the Apostles, here we see the beginning of the carrying out of the Great Commission by the apostles, the beginning of the church, when we have Pentecost. That first sermon that is preached there on that day by the apostle Peter, as recorded in Acts chapter 2. He begins there in about verse 14 or so, and it continues on through nearly the end of the chapter, what takes place there. And as Jesus is proclaimed as the Son of God, as He is proclaimed as God's Christ, God's anointed, the one whom they had crucified and slain, they're cut to the heart. They're convicted to the heart. And they ask Peter and the other apostles in verse 36, after he says, "God hath made that same Jesus, whom ye have crucified, both Lord and Christ," they ask him following that, really verse 37, they said, "Men and brethren, what shall we do?" What shall we do? If Peter had given some of the popular answers that people give or hear today, he would have said something like this. He would have said, "Now what you need to understand is, salvation is all of God. It's all of grace. There's nothing you can do. Just wait on God to call you as one of His saviors." That's not what he said, was it? Had Peter been like a lot of folks are today, he might have proclaimed something like this. He might have said, "Well, if you're really sure that you want to be saved, then raise your hand." Or he might have said, now what you need to do is to bow your head and close your eyes and begin praying to Jesus and confessing your sins and ask Him to come into your heart and save you. Except Jesus as your personal Savior. Did the Apostle Peter say any of those things? But are so popular in today's religious world. A lot of folks who would try to take the water out of the plan, wouldn't they? They try to drain the New Testament, I guess we could say, of the water that we find in God's plan. But what we find here in verse 38, the first time the question is asked, and the first time the answer is given, as the gospel begins to be preached, the Apostle Peter said this. He said, repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ, for the remission of sins, and you shall receive the gift of the Holy Ghost. We begin turning the pages of the book of Acts, and we see that the preaching of the gospel continues. Verse 41 in that same chapter tells us, then they that gladly received His word were baptized. And again, we see the purpose for that back up in verse 38 was for the remission of sins. But we begin to turn the pages of the book of Acts, and we go through the growth of the church and the city of Jerusalem. Well, we get to Acts chapter 8, and we see that Christians are scattered because of a great persecution that comes against the church. And at this point in time, that persecution is being led by Saul. And Christians are scattered to a lot of different places except the apostles. One of those who was scattered was a man by the name of Philip. Philip was an evangelist. He goes down to Samaria. And in verse 12 of Acts chapter 8, we see that he's carrying out what Christ commanded and the preaching that Jesus instructed. Verse 12 says, but when they, that is the Samaritans, believed Philip, preaching things concerning the kingdom of God and the name of Jesus Christ, they were baptized, both men and women. We see here again, preaching Christ, preaching the kingdom. It obviously involved baptism. And when they heard that, they believed that, and they did that. We read of another conversion here. Simon does the same thing. But beginning in verse 26, and as a part of our the Bible reading that we had a little earlier this evening, we see that Philip is called away. He's to join himself to the chariot of a man from Ethiopia. This man's reading his Bible. He's reading from Isaiah chapter 53. And by the way, what a religious man he is. He's been 800, 1,000 miles to worship. And on his way back, he's reading his Bible. You know, what will we be doing? You know, what will we be listening to? What will we be talking about when we leave the building tonight and we get in our cars and we drive home? You talk about something spiritual? You know, we don't be listening to the reading of God. I just say that to make this point. A lot of people look at this man here and say, what a religious person. He's a saved man. Why would you preach to him? Because he hadn't heard the gospel. He had never been baptized for the remission of his sins. And so we get to Acts chapter 8, and we look down beginning in about verse 34, 35 in this context here. Philip joins himself to the chair. He says, do you understand what you're reading? He says, how can I accept some man would guide me? And he gets into the chariot with him, and he begins at the same place, Isaiah 53, and he preaches unto him Jesus. Verse 35. And then verse 36 says, and as they went on their way, they came unto a certain water, and the eunuch said, see, here is water. What doth hinder me to be baptized? Isn't it interesting that Luke records the first question out of this man's mouth when he hears Philip preaching the gospel is this. What hinders me to be baptized? I think we can infer a couple of things from that. We can necessarily infer a couple of things from that. First of all, preaching Jesus meant preaching baptism. And that question as being the first one that comes out of this man's mouth, as recorded here by the writer Luke, tells us he understood the urgency of it, the importance of it. He didn't want anything to stand in his way and doing that. Saul the persecutor is baptized in Acts chapter 9. He's told to go into the city of Damascus and to be told him what he is to do. And he does. And he is by Ananias. Peter goes to Caesarea in Acts chapter 10, and he preaches Cornelius. Here we have the first Gentile converts. He preaches the same gospel to them, and we get down to verse 48 in Acts chapter 10, and again, he preaches what Jesus taught him to. And struck what Jesus told him to say. In verse 48 it says, and he commanded them to be baptized in the name of the Lord, then prayed they him to tarry certain days. God didn't have one plan for the Jews and another plan to the Gentiles. The message was the same, and the conditions were the same. But I want you to do something with me just for a minute. Keep a finger, maybe a mark somehow, and there in Acts chapter 10, where verse 48 is. And turn over with me to Acts chapter 15. I want us to notice a statement in Acts chapter 15 here in verse 9 and then in verse 11. And I want us to understand what Peter is saying here in Acts chapter 15, here now in the city of Jerusalem, has to do with the conversion of Cornelius specifically. The question being answered here, the question that was raised here is, do the Gentiles have to be circumcised and keep the law of Moses to be saved? And Peter's answer is no. I preached to Cornelius. God instructed me to do that. He didn't instruct me to circumcise or tell him to keep the law of Moses. But you look at verse 9 here in Acts chapter 15. Here Peter, with reference to that conversion, said, and put no difference between us and them, purifying their hearts by faith. How was Cornelius saved? How was his heart purified? It was by faith, wasn't it? But not a dead faith, not an inactive faith, but a responsive faith that led him to do what Peter instructed him to do. In Acts 10 and verse 48, he was baptized. Look with me again in verse 11. Here again, in Peter's specific frame of reference again, with these comments, is the conversion of Cornelius. Peter says, but we believe that through the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ, we shall be saved even as they. How was Cornelius saved? Cornelius was saved by grace. By the grace of God, by God's unmerited favor, but that didn't eliminate the necessity of baptism as a condition to receive the benefits of God's grace. There are so many other texts that we could look at, but I want to make another point or two before we end our lesson this evening. We see the conversion of Lydia, her household, their baptism in Acts chapter 16. We see in that same chapter the conversion of the Philippian jailer in Acts chapter 16. And then we get to the city of Corinth in Acts chapter 18. And here we read of these Corinthians. Acts chapter 18 and verse 8, the latter part of that verse. And many of the Corinthians, hearing, believed, and were baptized. There are other statements that we can read from the writings of the apostles, the inspired writers, that point out the necessity of baptism. Paul writes in 1 Corinthians chapter 12 and there verse 13, for by one Spirit are we all baptized into one body. How does one get into the body of Christ? Well, as a penitent believer, we say that they are baptized into that body. What's the importance of being in the body of Christ? Paul tells us in Ephesians chapter 5 and verse 23 that Jesus is the Savior of the body. To be within that spiritual body of which Jesus is the Savior, one is baptized into that body. Are we saved by faith? Certainly we are. The Bible teaches that. But at what point is a person saved by faith? That merely the point they believe that Jesus is the Son of God? Or the point that they're led to do what God commands in order to receive the forgiveness of sins? Look again at what Paul writes in Galatians 3, verses 26 and 27. Galatians 3, verses 26 and 27. Here the Apostle Paul writes and he says this. He says, for ye are all the children of God by faith in Christ Jesus. Can we stop there? If we do, we miss a pretty important point, don't we? We miss something really relevant to the matter of salvation and being saved by faith. Because in verse 27 he says this. For, here's an explanatory note as to what he has just said back in verse 26. He says, for as many of you as have been baptized into Christ have put on Christ. Those who are saved by faith are those who are baptized into Christ, into His body, into that spiritual realm in which is forgiveness, all spiritual blessings. Look with me again. Let's turn over to Acts chapter 22 and verse 16. Acts the 22nd chapter and verse 16. One of the popular expressions that is often used in the denominational world for the idea that one is saved by faith only, maybe by praying what is often referred to as the sinner's prayer, is that one is saved by calling on the name of the Lord. As if though calling on the name of the Lord were descriptive of man's idea of what's essential for salvation, of faith only, or praying and asking God to come into your heart and forgive you. Calling on the name of the Lord is descriptive of the person who puts their trust in God to save them when they comply with His commandments, His conditions. And here in this context, we read in verse 16 of Acts chapter 22, Ananias asked Saul's later retelling his conversion,
Why are you tarrying? And now why tarriest thou?
Arise and be baptized and wash away thy sins, calling on the name of the Lord. A couple of important points fairly quickly right here we can see. Paul's sins or Saul's sins are washed away by God at the point that he is what? That he's baptized. And then secondly, his baptism is here referred to as his calling on the name of the Lord. We don't call on the name of the Lord for salvation apart from fulfilling his commandments, from meeting his conditions. And that's what Paul, that's what Saul is doing here. And then 1 Peter chapter 3, 1 Peter chapter 3 and verse 21. Here the Apostle Peter is showing the parallels between Noah's salvation by water. He's saved from that ungodly world. The world's cleansed by water. And our salvation by baptism. And this is what he says. The like figure whereunto even baptism doth also now save us. Not with putting away the filth of the flesh, but the answer of a good conscience toward God by the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Here's a person who realizes they're a sinner. They're accountable before God. They know that they've done things that they're sorry for, and they've resolved in their heart they're going to change and do what is right, and they feel guilty because of that. Here we see, as the Apostle Peter writes, he says baptism is the answer, and other translations there say appeal. And I really like that translation a little better. Baptism is the appeal to God for a good conscience. How can I have a good conscience before God if I'm a sinner and I've got the guilt of those sins weighing on my mind, weighing on my heart? It's only if those sins are forgiven, if those sins can be washed away, so I'm no longer held accountable for those and have to feel the guilt for those. That's here what the Apostle Peter says about baptism. It's the appeal to God for a good conscience. But that can't scripturally come about apart from the alien sinner being baptized and those sins being washed away. The Hebrew writer puts it in these words in Hebrews chapter 10 and verse 22. Hebrews chapter 10 and verse 22. He says, "Let us draw near with a true heart and full assurance of faith, having our hearts sprinkled from an evil conscience." When are our hearts sprinkled from an evil conscience? He says, "And our bodies washed with pure water." That's when one is immersed in the waters of baptism. And there, at that point, God forgives sin, and so one doesn't have to have the consciousness of those sins and is raised to walk a new creature. Romans chapter 6, verses 3 and 4. What is baptism? It's described as a burial. Romans 6, verses 3 and 4. Acts chapter 8, there we have a word picture of one man baptizing another. Both of them get in the water. The action takes place. Let me just make this point. If a person could be baptized by having a little water sprinkled, having a little water poured on them, why would you both get in the water? Why would both of you get wet? Why would the man who's sprinkling the water, pouring the water, do that? But the word itself means to immerse, to submerge, to plunge under. John, in 3 and verse 23 of the book of John, is baptizing at Enon near to Salem because there was much water there. It doesn't take much water to sprinkle water or pour water, does it? But it does take, you know, a volume of water to immerse a person in water. Who should be baptized? Certainly not infants. No one is born inheriting the guilt of Adam's sin. Baptism's not for little children. Jesus in Matthew chapter 18 verse 3 calls a little child and sets him in the midst of them and says, "Of such is the kingdom of heaven." Everyone before the age of accountability is in a safe condition. Not merely someone who can recite the five steps of salvation. You know, the mere recitation of something doesn't mean that one understands all about what they are reciting. But those who are lost in sin, those who stand accountable before God, those who have the degree of maturity to hear and understand and reach conclusions in their heart. Not simply repeating the conclusions that someone else has reached. In Romans chapter 10, here in verses 9 and 10, Romans chapter 10, verses 9 and 10, we talk about an age of accountability. We talk about that varying with one person to another, and certainly it does. But I think there's some things that help us along that line. Romans chapter 10, verses 9 and 10. Here the writer says that if thou shalt confess with thy mouth the Lord Jesus, and shalt believe in thine heart that God hath raised him from the dead, thou shalt be saved. Here's a person who has reached their own faith. He says here, you believe in your heart. You're not merely repeating someone else's faith, but you are confessing what you believe. Conclusion that you have reached in your heart, your mind, your understanding. And by the way, there's a certain degree of maturity that is involved when a person confesses with a mouth the Lord Jesus. What does Lord mean? It means I'm making a commitment. I'm making a lifelong commitment to recognize that Jesus is Lord. He's master of my life. I'm going to be faithful to Him all my life. I'm going to be diligent in serving Him. I'm going to use my talents in doing His work. Understanding what repentance means. We talked about that just a few moments ago. Here's something I'm doing wrong. Here are things I'm doing wrong, and I'm sorry for those things. And I'm resolved in my heart, I'm going to change them. And I'm going to do what is right. Understanding that Jesus died in my place. That my sin separated me from God. And that death was the penalty that I was due. But Jesus took my place on the cross because I sinned. There's some things that are to be understood by one who would be a fit or proper subject for baptism. Understanding that baptism is for the remission of sins. To prepare me for the day that Jesus comes again. That doesn't mean I just got my ticket punched and I'm not, you know, there's not a faithful life that's involved in that. Sadly, I'm afraid there's some people who reach that conclusion. They think, well, I was baptized, you know, 30 years ago, and so, you know, I had it made back then. No, baptism is the beginning of a life of service to God. But understand that baptism is for the remission of sins. So that I can stand before God justified, not to please others. I heard of a young fellow who came forward, a little fellow who came forward one time, and he said he wanted to be baptized, and he was asked why. And he said, well, I want to eat the Lord's Supper. Well, that's something that is a byproduct of becoming a Christian, but it doesn't really reflect the understanding, does it? Or the depth of maturity of someone who knows what baptism is for. It's not to please others. It's not for something such as that, but it's because I've sinned. You recognize that, and you need God's forgiveness. And you understand that Jesus died for you. He took your place. And it's at the point of baptism that as a penitent believer that He forgives you, that He washes your sins away. The lesson is yours to see. And there's so much more that we could say from the Word of God on this particular topic, but it's easy to see, isn't it, that water is a part of God's plan, the water of baptism for the remission of sins. And those who would seek to eliminate the water, which, as we used the expression just a little while ago, drain the water from the New Testament, might as well take the blood out as well. Because it's at the point in time that one is baptized in water that the blood of Jesus Christ washes away their sins. Maybe somebody here tonight, and you recognize that you need to submit as a penitent believer to the gospel of Jesus Christ and being baptized for the remission of your sins. Or you've done that and recognize there are things in your life that are amiss as a erring child of God that need to be corrected so you can stand right in His sight once you come as we stand and as we come tonight.